I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our subject is the magnificence of Christ the Lord. Now, these are days in the West of unbelief, and particularly in our country. There was a time not so very long ago when practically everyone understood the basic teaching of the Bible, what we might call the plan of salvation, the coming of Christ, what he did, what he achieved for mankind, how he suffered and died to make an atonement for all who were condemned and cut off from God because of sin, how reconciliation with God is possible through belief in him. Everyone knew something about these things, but it's no longer so. There was a time, 60, 70 years ago, when even people who didn't believe it, people who had no enthusiasm for it, they knew the basics about God. They knew something about his attributes. They knew about the Trinity, the wonder of the Trinity. They knew about the holiness of God and the mighty power of God. They knew these things in theory. They knew about the grace of God, his loving kindness, and his providing at great cost to himself a way of salvation for us. These things were widely known. How quickly they vanished. How quickly we've moved into a time of complete unbelief, swamped by the pride of man. Man now sees himself as his own God. There is no God outside himself. And he becomes very annoyed, very angry, if God is mentioned and God is proclaimed, and he holds the notion of God in contempt, it's beneath him. And he shuts himself in to natural, material things. He is now a materialist. He resents the spiritual. And for some time, children have grown up in this land now completely ignorant of God, really knowing nothing about him at all. That is the astonishing thing. And so God, of all beings, is grotesquely underestimated and banished from sight. Almighty God. And let us use the word supposing. Supposing he is creator of heaven and earth and the human race. Supposing he is there and he holds us accountable for our attitude to him. Well, in this age, people know nothing of it. They've banished him. They think they've got rid of him. And on the television and in the newspapers, well, all the media and so on, there is no God. And people who worship him are suddenly plunged into the minority. And yet there's no bigger catastrophe, no bigger mistake you can possibly make, no greater folly than to dismiss God. And we're talking about the second person of the triune Godhead tonight, Jesus Christ the Lord, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. There is one God, one divine essence, but three persons, three distinct beings, persons within the Godhead. We're thinking of Christ Jesus, second person of the Godhead, dismissed and despised. Well, I don't want to break the train of thought with a light illustration. But dear friends, there are some immensely embarrassing things in human life, things which people take years to get over, mistakes that are so glaring and so foolish, and often made by people of brilliance, great intellectual attainment, and other fields also. Think of 1998. When NASA, the American Space Agency, in a great blaze of publicity, launched a Mars orbiter costing $125 million to develop. And this was featured all over the world in news, television, and so on, the launch of this. Well, it was launched in September of that year, I think, and 10 months later, well, the calamity. It either was burned up in the Martian atmosphere, nobody's quite sure what happened to it, or it veered off course and went into orbit around the sun. It went entirely wrong. It was completely lost. And then it turned out so quickly what the problem was. And the problem was one of the greatest embarrassments that the noble NASA had ever experienced. And the problem was as basic as this, that the builders, the Lockheed Corporation, had programmed into its guidance system, working in feet and inches. Whereas Mission Control, all its equipment was working in metric. And so the thrust on the orbiter was far too great, and it either, as I say, burned up or went into the sun's orbit and all was lost. It took them years to get over that. And the embarrassment for the various department heads and so on was so immense. But there are many things like this. I don't want to belittle the human race. It's capable of many, many brilliant things. But there are various books that have been written about these greatest mistakes, greatest catastrophes, greatest accidents. Well, not accidents, caused by error and miscalculation, giving immense embarrassment to the worthy and the great. But there's no bigger mistake, no greater foolishness than to underestimate Almighty God and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And you may be underestimating him. You may just have dismissed him. You may just have had no interest and no thought. And there's no greater mistake can be made than that. This, to know him and to study him and to relate to him, is the highest purpose in life. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism famously says it perfectly in one of the greatest answers: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you've missed the point of life entirely. And one day you have to face him and give account to him. And what we're talking about this evening, all too briefly, is the magnificence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Now these verses represent the greatness of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, and we'll expound one or two of them. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It presents to us Christ the Lord, the incarnate Son of God, the God who came into the world, the embodiment of the Godhead, so far as that can be done, the embodiment of truth and reality, the embodiment of the grace of God, his loving kindness and readiness to reconcile, the embodiment of the power of God and the holiness and purity of God. He was all these things in his body, in person, the embodiment of the tender mercy of the Most High God. Nobody ever was like Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, I'm going to go through some of these verses. Back to verse 6, listen to these words. Who, refers to Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The rendering is rather difficult to follow, to understand, but it's perfect nevertheless. Christ, who being in the form of God, existing in the form, and the word translated form here refers to his permanent nature. He never ceased to be God. He was permanently, forever God. Christ is from eternity to eternity, like the Father. He is a member of the eternal Godhead, who being in the form of God, every bit divine and God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means rather this: he didn't think his heavenly reign was something to be clutched at or clung to. The word that our King James Version translates, robbery, points to this: the robber grabs and clutches and seizes while he can. And Christ, though he was in every way God, did not think that his enjoyment of heaven and his exercise of his divine power on high with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he did not think that was something to be clung to. So he was ready for a time to come down into this world. Though he never ceased to be God, he was ready to enter into the form of a man and to accept limitation and weakness and occupy a dying, decaying body and be subject to the law of God to be our representative. Who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not think his equality with God, his enjoyment of his reign and glory on high, was something so to be clung to that he wouldn't come down and condescend and take our place to be our Saviour. That's the meaning. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. No, those are very carefully selected words. The Greek says literally something like this: but emptied himself. Now, what can that mean? Most of the modern translations go for this starkly literal translation. They say, emptied himself. But actually, that's not right. And it's a pity they do. It's a very inadequate approach, because the Greek word to empty equally can be meant in a figurative way. And it clearly is here. Christ didn't empty himself. To translate it literally is too harsh. What Christ did was he abased himself. So our King James translators have hit the nail on the head. Made himself of no reputation. Another great translation says, made himself as nothing. Of course, he's still God, but made himself as if he were nothing. That's the condescension of Christ. He divested himself of the enjoyment and exercise of his heavenly glory so that he could enter into a human body and be made like us and suffer our limitations. He was still God, and often he showed it. There are many instances in his life, even apart from his thousands of compassionate miracles, where he shows his divinity. When, for instance, his enemies try to arrest him and execute him before the time came, and he could just walk through the midst of them and they could do nothing about it. But most of the time, he was tightly under the limitation, made himself of no reputation, permitted himself to be abased as a mere man. For our sakes, from Almighty God to mere man. Our God, says Charles Wesley, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's the incarnation of Christ. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, the shape, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So he's laid aside the exercise of his glory, and he has emptied himself and taken the form of a servant. Under the law of God, no man, no woman had kept God's law. Every single one fails and falls short of the standard that God requires. We are full of sin. We may accomplish some things, but not other things. And we're defiled and contaminated and fallen. And we're not fit for heaven. And we'll be shut out of heaven. And indeed, we must be punished for our sin. And he had to keep perfectly all the law of God on behalf of all those who he would save and he would forgive. His righteousness earns heaven for his people. And then he had to qualify to be a saviour. Now, being a saviour means he has to be nailed to Calvary's cross, to suffer and to die, to have God the Father put upon him all the guilt of the sins of those who would ever be forgiven. And he had to take the punishment for those sins in our place. By taking the punishment of our sin, he saves us from hell and from punishment. By living the most perfect life possible, and resisting all temptation and doing only beautiful and pure things, he deserves for us heaven. We are delivered from condemnation by the shed blood of Christ, by his atonement, if we believe in him. And we are admitted into life and glory and heaven by the offered up righteousness of Christ, offered up on our behalf. So his life on earth had to both qualify him to be the saviour. If he'd sinned once, he would be condemned himself. Of course, he couldn't sin because he was God inside that body. He was pure and holy and infallible, so he couldn't sin. And therefore, he can earn heaven for us, qualify to be our saviour, and go to Calvary and bear away the punishment of our sin. Do you understand these things? This is what Paul is speaking of here. And was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, with the mode of life as a man, that's what fashion refers to here, with the habit of a man, he went to the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where he, on his holy soul, would feel the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven laid upon him, and he would bear the punishment on their behalf. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of Christ was a voluntary act. He allowed himself to be abased as he entered into human form. He allowed himself to be punished for those who would be converted. It was a voluntary act. He never ceased to be God. He became a servant. A servant of the Father. But he was equal with the Father. Equally God. But he voluntarily became a servant so that he could be our representative and our sin bearer. He became, when he entered into manhood, weak. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He knew every kind of pressure. He became, in every sense, as a man. He became subject to death. In his body, in his human nature, he could be killed and he could suffer. He gave up his riches in order to be our Saviour and to suffer great humiliation. There's nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became man. Of course, he had power to rise from the dead and to return to his heavenly glory. And he announced it. I have power to lay down my life, he said, and to take it up again. Let's think about his exaltation. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What a verse this is. Exaltation means, the meaning of the word, he's been raised to the very highest heights. Now, in a sense, that's only where he was before. Before he came, he was in the highest heights. Now he's raised up to the highest heights, but with a new quality. And I'll tell you about it in just a moment. His humiliation has been completely reversed. He is now raised up. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, as ruler and as judge. We read about that in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And those who don't bow to him and seek him in life will bow to him in the day of judgment. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And in their different ways, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now it says here that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, implying the Father has done this. And that raises some questions for us. But did not Christ have the power to raise himself from the dead and then later to ascend into heaven and to place himself at the right hand of God? Why does, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, God implying the Father did it. Well, let me answer that. The scripture tells us that Christ had power and exercised the power to rise from the dead himself. Amazing though that may seem to us, and to ascend and to take up his former position alongside the Father, member of the Godhead. But also God the Father does it in this sense. God the Father endorsed what Christ was doing and concurred and agreed in every sense. The sanction of God the Father is Scripture's way of telling us that Christ was entitled to do what he did because his death on Calvary had been wholly successful. He had borne away the last ounce of punishment due to those who would be saved. They were set free entirely by his suffering and death. His righteousness was more than enough to secure heaven for every one of those who would be saved. So while he rises by his own power and ascends by his own power and takes his seat with the Father by his own right and power, he does it by the Father's sanction as well. And that is a way of proving to us that his work had been wholly acceptable and successful. But then the apostle continues here in his statement, and it says in verse 9 that God has given him a name which is above every name. This is a great reward. And that does puzzle us at first, because we say, as Christ was God, equal with the Father, before he ever came to earth, surely he had everything. How could he be rewarded? Oh yes, it was astonishing and amazing what he accomplished when he entered into a human body, what he did when he was on earth in his human nature as the God-man Jesus Christ. Wonderful and amazing and eternal consequences to what he achieved. But what could he receive as a reward? You cannot be greater than being a member of the Godhead. You cannot have more happiness or joy or power or glory. Nothing could be added to him that he didn't have before. So what exactly was the reward implied? When Christ is given a name which is above every name, what did he have when he ascended back into heaven that he had not had before? Well, he had accomplished the salvation of all who would be forgiven and saved. Why, Scripture tells us that when he was on the cross, he was buoyed through, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. That was his reward. To see in his mind the faces and to know the names of everyone for whom he died, everyone who would go to heaven because of what he did and what he suffered. That's the reward of Christ. The reward of Christ is not to be any more God, but to see his accomplishments, the millions and millions of people forgiven and given happiness in life and in eternal glory. That's his reward, dear friends, that he had to come and earn and secure by his suffering and his death. Well, our time is practically out. There was more that I wanted to tell you. The death of Christ, a suffering beyond anything which can be known by any man or woman, a double suffering. Of course, he was nailed through his hands and feet. He was hanging in the heat of the sun. He was bleeding and wounded. Before being nailed to the cross, he'd been scourged dreadfully with a Roman scourging, and wounds were open and blood was running. But there was another side to his suffering. That's only part of it. In fact, the physical part of it was easily the smallest. It was just a tiny fraction, almost an immeasurable fraction of what he suffered. When God the Father, let us say, though this is only human language, God the Father veiled his face and poured out upon Christ all the punishment due to us. Terrible, terrible suffering of soul, desolation, separation from God, the sensation of it. All these things until the eternal punishment we deserved was fully spent and fully paid. Oh, I flagged a hymn here. I think these words are so descriptive. How willing was Jesus to die, that we rebel sinners might live the life they could not take away. How ready was Jesus to give. They pierced through his hands and his feet. His body he freely resigned. The pains of his flesh were so great, but greater the pangs of his mind. Such wrath as would kindle a hell of never abating despair for millions of sinners then fell on Jesus and spent itself there. 'Twas justice that fell in that hour on Jesus, our Saviour's dear head. Divinity's indwelling power sustained him till nature was dead. The atoning death of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour, he did it for his enemies. That's us. For opponents, for slanderers, for those who rejected him. For so much of their lives, he did it for those who would come to him by his power and grace, the loving kindness of the Lord, the magnificence of Christ, his purity, his power, his kindness, his love, his sacrifice. Oh, friends, the magnificence of Christ. I'd like to talk, but there's no time, about some of the names of Christ. Wonderful. Counselor. Prince of Peace, I can't mention them all. The Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. One of his names is Mediator between God and man. Another one is Lamb of God, who went as a lamb to the slaughter for us. Then he's called the fountain of blessing and life, new life and peace. He's called God's unspeakable gift. That means that he is so magnificent that human language cannot do justice to him. He cannot be adequately described. He's called the light of the world. He's called the great physician who changes lives and hearts and natures. There's no one like Christ Jesus the Lord. Come to him, trust in him, wonder at him, admire him, long for him, ask for his forgiveness and his power in your life, and he'll receive you and he'll change you. Believe in what he did with every ounce of your being when he died on Calvary for needy souls. Never, never, never underestimate Christ. It's the biggest disaster, the biggest mistake you can possibly make. So I present to you Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour, eternal God with the Father, who became man for us. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Help us, O Lord, deliver us from our smallness and our foolishness and our materialism. Awaken our souls, lift up our eyes, and draw our attention to Christ Jesus the Lord. And may he be Lord and Saviour for each one. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.